And our reading this evening is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 15 down to verse 22. Jesus is in the temple just before his arrest, final week of his life. And he's faced by interrogation by the authorities in the temple court. And here's one of the questions that they asked him in an attempt to try and get him to say something that they could arrest him for. Verse 15, page 990 in the Church Bible. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
As long as I can speak tonight, building on some of the things that I said earlier on in the year, I know it's several months since I've last spoken on a Sunday evening, but I've been thinking a little bit about some of the comparisons, if you like, between Islam and Christianity. I know that Christianity is incomparable, I'm well aware of that, but it helps us in our relationships with people we might come into contact with in one way or another if we understand a little bit about what they think and how we can relate to them. So that's, now I'm going to start properly now, okay. The Rendili are a people group living in the north of Kenya. They're not a large people group. They only number about 34,700. That was a figure in 2006. So a little bit more than the population of Kendal. These people are mainly following the African traditional religions. But it's recently been observed that the Muslim people in Kenya want to see Islam rooted amongst the Rendili. They have a bit of a problem here in that one of the towns in the Rendili area, a place known as Kor, there already is a Christian church and schools. The Muslims, however, they're going to go in there and they want to provide free education right up to university level. The Rendili are resisting this, but they are not alone in the world where Islam and Christianity are coming almost head to head in their missionary endeavours to win people to their particular specific religions. Now, it's not only in far away that this is happening; it's actually happening in our own country as British people are confronted with Islam. And this appeared in more than one of the newspapers. It happened to be the Daily Mail, but I did do a quick Google search a couple of days ago. So it's relatively old. It's about 10 years out of date, is this. But they ran an article on white middle-class people with lucrative careers who are embracing Islam. The article that I actually read took as an example Joel Ahmed Dobson, son of the former cabinet minister, Frank Dobson. And it just says that there was no pressure on him to become a Muslim. He simply began to read the Quran, and he saw that it presented a better way of life than a secular Western society can offer. Rebecca Fowler, who wrote this article, says, for a generation who have grown up in a society where religion is dead and science offers no comfort, where Christianity has failed to harness the sense of emptiness in people's lives, and where community is hard to find, Islam is a tantalizing option. From my perspective, it would be interesting to ask why he had not heard of the true Christian faith, gospel, and if it had been presented to him, why he had not embraced it. But given what's going on in the world, and much nearer to home, it helps us, I believe, to look at some key aspects of Islam and to understand how they actually do differ from the truth of Christianity. So, just three, and I basically, as I've gone through these three evenings over the past few months, I believe it's helpful for us to understand where Muslims are coming from. I find it very interesting when I read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and notice how, whilst Paul preaches the gospel to the people in Athens, his approach is not quite the same as it had been in some of the other cities. And I believe the main reason for this is Athens was a completely different type of place. And before Paul began to preach to these people, he'd actually observed what was going on in the city. He'd walked around the city. He'd seen what the type of people were, what made them tick. He'd looked in the marketplace. There's areas of commerce. And he'd looked at the shrines and the idols that they worshipped. And he'd done his research. I suppose if you were doing it today, if he came to London today, he would be on the red tour bus, looking around the city, learning what he could do, as much as he could about the people that he was seeking to understand, the people whom he was seeking to reach with the gospel. So one of my objectives is to help people to understand where people are coming from. Going on from that, I'm trying to help us to understand how Muslim people see us. They don't see us in quite the same light as we see ourselves. And moving on with this, just trying to understand what some of the crucial differences are and to reduce misunderstanding. And if we're able to do this, I'd like to think that we will be more effective in our communication. And actually what we say is the same as what people hear. We often use the same language as Muslims, but our understanding is completely different. So when you talk about God, in Islam, God is a God out there. He's quite remote from us. He's one who can't really be known. Whereas in Christianity, our God is one who comes close to us, one who is near, one who gets involved in our daily lives, one who is willing to come into the world in the person of Christ and die for our sins. We talked about sin a few weeks ago and how Muslims viewed sin and how different that was from the Christian view of sin. For a Muslim, sin is just simply wrongdoing. It's what we do. Whereas in Christianity, sin is much more serious than that. It's not so much what we do. That is one of the fruits of sin. But the reality is that it is not so much what we do that is bad. It's the fact that we are bad on the inside. We are absolutely rotten to the core. And so we don't just need to know what wrongdoing is. We need a completely new way of life. We need to be changed from the inside out. The Muslim says all we need is right teaching. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with being taught correctly. But as far as Christianity is concerned, not only do we need right teaching, but we also need to be transformed. We are not going to do God's way if we are not changed from the inside out. In Islam, forgiveness is hopefully achieved by doing more good than evil. It's a religion of works. For those of us who follow Jesus Christ, we know that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, to quote the prophet Isaiah. However good we are, it's no better than filthy rags, because often, frequently, almost all the time, any good that we do is done from wrong motives. Today, I just want to think about two separate things: the relationship between church and state, and how we spread our respective faiths. Now, when I talk about church and state, I'm just simply thinking about the relationship between the Christian, those of us who are Christians, and the government under whose authority we sit. And those who are Muslims, the relationship between them and the state under whose authority they sit, there is a vast difference. Brian, a few moments ago, read to us from Matthew chapter 22. And this is really the classic passage. It occurs in Mark and it occurs in Luke as well. And there's a similar passage in Romans chapter 13 that explains to those of us who are Christians how we relate to God and how we relate to the state, the government, and how these two interact together. Now, as far as a Christian is concerned, the Lord Jesus in this passage, and he was, as I think Brian mentioned, the Pharisees were out to trap Jesus, and they want him to be able to set him up against, either say he's not Jewish, or say he's not a Roman. They want him to find an excuse to get people, either the people of Israel or the people of Rome, against him. So they ask this question about paying taxes. Now, tax isn't something that we all are fighting to do. At least I don't think we are. Although we do benefit greatly from tax, and I think we should pay tax. So the Lord Jesus, he asks them to show him a coin. Perhaps like me tonight, he didn't have any money on him. I was going to get a coin out of my pocket, but I haven't got one in to show you. And simply on the coin, he said, well, whose inscription is it? Who's there? And on the coin, there is Caesar. Just as on one of our coins, there is the Queen. And the answer of the Lord Jesus is quite simple. You give to Caesar what is his. It is his image that is there. Give it back to him. But he said, give to God what is God's. And of course, the thing that is on us is God's image. We are made in the image of God. So we should be devoting the whole of our lives to God. Simple, or is it? Because what happens when Caesar and God come into conflict? Well, if you're here this morning, you will know. Steve spoke to us about this very, very clearly from the story of Daniel. Daniel was a great man of God. And Daniel was a man who served his government well. He'd achieved high office. But then when his beliefs about God came into conflict with his status of high office, he followed God. And as Steve pointed out this morning, generally when people make that choice, it doesn't turn out as it turned out with Daniel. Very frequently, Christian people suffer when they make that choice. So as far as the Christian faith is concerned, as far as the teaching of Jesus here is concerned, there is a distinction between the government, although we admit, and Jesus himself would admit, that all authorities and all powers come from God, and you get this with the conversation between Jesus and Pilate in John chapter 18. And there's this conflict. We give to the government what is the government. This is the example of Christ. But when it comes into conflict, we give to God the things that are God's. And there is this separation between church and state, between the Christians and the state. And you will know this from reading through the Book of Acts. There's no tie-up between the Jewish authorities and the Christian authorities. There's no tie-up between the Roman authorities and the Christians. And that's how it went on. And it went on for about the first 320 years, or 300 or so years of Christianity. But then Constantine, you see, got converted, the Roman emperor. And what began to happen then, the church and the state came much closer together. And since that time, and even with Protestants, Calvin, for example, in Geneva, church and the state were very, very closely tied up together. In our own country, in the established church, the Church of England, the head of the Church of England is the same person who is the head of the state, the Queen. So there is this link-up. It's not how Christianity was originally set up. It was set up by Jesus here to be complete independence, complete separation between the two. And one of the things that we're finding in our own day and generation is this de-Christianization of the West, as people realize that the relationship between church and non-Christian people realize that the church shouldn't have any control at all over the state. And they're forcing a divorce. And it in some ways it's not a bad thing. But in other ways we are feeling great pain from this, because we are seeing the increasing secularization of society. Islam is very, very different. Muhammad, he was the one who brought Islam to the people, the Arab people. And he claimed that God had spoken to him, and what God had said was written down in the Quran. He was the one who taught the people a religion. But Muhammad was also a warrior. He was a soldier. And in contrast with Jesus Christ, he fought several big battles. And eventually he was victorious. And because he was victorious, he was able to establish his religion in parts of the Arabian Peninsula. The community of Muslims and the Arab people in Muhammad's day, it was all one. There was no distinction, if you like, between the Islamic Church and the state. Colin Chapman, who wrote a very good book in 1995, published by the IVF, well worth getting, he says that Muslims find it difficult, if not impossible, to separate church and state. And Chapman is not a hard-line guy. He's quite a moderate in many, many ways. But of course, you see, the two views are very different. But when a Muslim looks at the West, he sees this close identity between Christianity and the state. He sees this close identity between Christianity and how Western people live. And basically, he comes to the conclusion that Western people are Christians. Oh, we don't agree with that, but that's what they see. And that Christian people are very, very immoral. And there's a huge amount of alcohol abuse. Those are just two things to pick out. That's what a Muslim thinks about Christianity. He thinks we're all sexually immoral, sexually deviant, and one step removed from being alcoholics. That's what he sees. That's what he thinks. So when we talk to Muslims, there are several stones almost that we have to get rid of before we can even begin to plant seed. And this is one of the stones that we need to be getting rid of before we can even begin to plant the seed. So there is this difference between how we relate to the government and how a Muslim person would relate to the government. There are times when we would want to distance ourselves from it because of its godlessness. But in Islam, the two things are very, very close together. Now, when it comes to spreading the faith, it's not too difficult to think, when you think of Islam, when we come to think of spreading the respective faith, it's not too difficult when we think of Islam to come to realize that Islam is going to use violence, because it was birthed in violence. And when you look at the early history of Islam, Muhammad died, I think it's about 632 AD. And he had four successors. And each of those, in a period of 30 years, had died, mainly as a result of violence. And within 100 years of Muhammad's death, most of North Africa, and getting into southern Europe, Spain, had been conquered, violently conquered, by Muslims, by Arab Muslims. Now, I just want to make four observations here about this. When you think about these early days of Islam, it was much more, it wasn't just about Islam, It was about Arabs. And it was about Arab conquest. So when the Arabs, they set off on their conquest, their objective was to get as much land as possible and to gain as much booty as possible and to enjoy the spoils of war. But also as they did this, they took their new religion with them. And many of the conquered people did become Muslims in big numbers. But I think sometimes we think that these people became Muslims at the point of the sword. It was either you convert or you die. There was certainly some of that went on. But that wasn't the main reason. The main reason was because the people in North Africa, they were calling themselves Christians, but they were fighting with each other. And when the Muslims came, they actually, in Alexandria, for example, in Egypt, they actually opened the gates of the city because they were fed up of being persecuted by other Christians. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? They were welcomed. And when the Muslim people entered places like Alexandria and other places that they took much more violently, they very seldom said that these people had to become Muslims. And they allowed them to follow, generally allowed them to follow their own religion. So right up to this present day, you will find Christians, people calling themselves Christians in the Middle East and in Egypt, in Patmos particularly, who've never been forced to convert to Islam, at least not at the point of the sword. They were allowed to follow their own religion. So too were Jews. And earlier this year, along with Carol, we were on holiday, and we were in Marrakesh, and we had a guide in Marrakesh in Morocco, and he was showing us around the city, and he took us to the synagogue in Marrakesh. And there was still, apparently, 200 Jewish people living in Marrakesh. Maybe up to 2,000 in the whole of the country. People whose descendants have been there for hundreds of, ancestors have been there for hundreds of years. And one of the striking things about this visit that we made to the synagogue in Marrakesh was that it was actually, we couldn't go in to begin with because there was a load of Jewish tourists from Israel who were there, whose parents had lived here and they'd migrated after 1948 and they'd gone back there, and they were having a service there. And they were being protected by the police. Another amazing thing that happened about the same time, we were in a village in the Atlas Mountains. And the guy we were with, Berber man, he was talking about this town that we were buying food or something in. And he said, there's two Jewish families live here. He said, they've only recently come here. They were living in Israel, but they've come back here because they've got more freedom to practice Orthodox Judaism in Morocco than what they have in Israel. Okay. So it's not true to say that Muslims killed everybody. They didn't. But one of the things that lubricated people becoming Muslims was that non-Muslims were taxed more heavily. Okay. So we're not going to vote for Let's Pay More Tax Party, are we? You know, we'll do the Brexit or whatever it is. None of us want to pay more tax. So people who weren't really serious about their religion, and there are many people who aren't serious about being Christians, they call themselves Christians, it's a flag of convenience. If you can pay less tax and you become a Muslim, well, why not become a Muslim? So nominal Christians converted to Islam in big numbers so they would pay less tax. And the reason that the Muslims said they should pay more tax was because they were providing the security. They were making it possible for these people to live in peace. They were providing all the government facilities. And you were just, you know, piggybacking on us. So, yeah, you've got to pay more tax. Another thing that has happened in the spread of Islam as well is that Arabs historically have been great traders. And they've gone all over the as far as they could, trading. And as they've traded in the Far East, Sub-Saharan Africa, they've introduced their own religion in Sub-Saharan Africa, Northern Nigeria, and these type of places. People following African traditional religions, they saw that, well, maybe Islam is a better way. There's not quite as much superstition there, so we'll become Muslims. And then, as time went on, it suddenly became apparent to some of the guys who were trading with the Muslims that those who'd become Muslims were getting better trade deals. Bring on the EU. And this is, you know, so Islam's spreading like this. It's spreading much more by these type of means than by violence, although it does go on the back of violence. So there is violence, but more likely people voluntarily become Muslims than through conversion, than through coercion. Now, how does Christianity look in comparison? So you look at the early spread of Christianity, and you start off in the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 1 to 7, they're based in Jerusalem. Then all of a sudden, at the end of Acts chapter 7, beginning of Acts chapter 8, there's a great persecution of Christians. And as a result of persecution, the Christians move out. And as they move out, they take the gospel with them. And they go to Antioch, and they go to Cyprus, and they go to a number of other places, and wherever they go, they start talking about Jesus Christ. So the first spread of Christianity out of Jerusalem was nothing to do with the missionary movement, nothing to do with violence. It was to do with Christians leaving Jerusalem in order to escape persecution. But as they escaped the persecution in Jerusalem, they weren't quiet about what they believed. Then, of course, as you read on in the book of Acts, you come to Acts chapter 13, and in Acts chapter 13, we read about the beginning of the missionary movement, the church in Antioch, sending Paul and Barnabas out to preach the gospel, specific objective to preach the gospel. And this they did. And that's been the history of Christianity. And really and truly, the only way that Christianity has spread properly, has been through people telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Violence is not there. And so, for example, you could read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. This is Paul speaking. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Christianity isn't spreading as a result of violence. It's spreading simply as a result of Christian believers, missionaries, ordinary people, just speaking the truth. No power except the power of the Holy Spirit. No deception. And it spreads. And you think about what we do here at Park Street. I mean, what do we do? Well, we have various types of ministry, different types of things going on. Just to quote one or two things, I know you're frightened of quoting any because you're going to miss some out, but I'll just mention one or two and you can tell me I missed that one out. Well, maybe try and make amends on that next time. But think of what we do here at Park Street. CAP, Christians Against Poverty. International Cafe. Men's Lunch. Toddler Group. Junior Church. Christianity Explored. But whatever it is, all we're doing in any of these things is telling people simply about Jesus Christ. There is no coercion whatsoever. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, all you can do, I'm not going to fight you. Nobody else is going to fight you. We're just going to explain to you that Jesus Christ came and lived and died so that we might have, and rose again so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Now, as I said a moment or two ago, Muslims see it differently. They don't see us as we see ourselves. And they say, hey, well, listen to you guys. You use similar methods to us. What about the Crusades? And, you know, about, what was it, about 1100 through to about 1300, the Crusades. And people came from the West and they fought in Palestine and they created carnage. Dreadful time. And they used violence to spread their faith. Very unfortunate when George Bush managed to use the word crusade when he launched his attack on Iraq in the early 2000s. Very, very unfortunate indeed. But the crusades, you see, the Muslim looks at us and says, well, you Christians, you fought us in the crusades. And it was all about establishing your religion, ultimately, in our part of the world. And then they say, well, you know, we talk about the colonial period. From about, I don't know, early 1800s onwards. And they'll say, well, through the colonial period, you used that to spread Christianity. And it's very difficult in some places to argue against that. Christianity did follow the colonialists and probably wouldn't have got there if it hadn't been for the colonialists. But there was other things going on as well. I would defend that against Muslims. And indeed, in parts of the world, most notably in northern Nigeria, the British colonial people actually facilitated the spread of Islam. They didn't discourage it. They, by what they did, they encouraged it. But then you think about the colonial administration. How was it funded? The British were in Nigeria. How was it paid for? Well, it wasn't us in England sending the money back there. The poor people in Nigeria were being taxed so that the British administration in Nigeria could survive. Now, where's the difference between what the Muslims did and we did? That's what that's how they see it. You know, they say that. And not only that, hey, you guys, you carried off a lot of wealth from our land. You exploited our natural resources and gave us a poor price for them. Now, this is another stone, you see, that we might have to take away. When we go out into Muslim evangelism, this is what they say. And it's not easy, is it? So when we look at it, we look at it as evangelicals quite idealistically, because we are idealistic people, aren't we, really? We believe the Bible is the word of God. We wouldn't do any of these things that I've said about. And we're very different. Well, we like to think we are, but unfortunately, people looking at us from the outside, they don't see us quite as we see ourselves. So when we look at Islam and Christianity, we see a similar type of language, but there's a huge, huge difference, particularly if we do the pre-planting preparation and begin to get rid of the stones that we've actually put there ourselves. There's huge differences. And when the Rendili in northern Kenya look and see Islam and Christianity, the hope is that they will see Christianity as a better way. And they've already said that they don't want to be Muslims. Now, similarities and differences. We might be tempted to think that really Islam is making greater progress in the world than we are through its violent methods, than we are through our peaceful methods. What I want to say, and this is the final thing, and with this I'm finished, well, almost finished, just a bit of something, a final story at the end almost. What I want to say is don't despair, right? Don't despair. If we start to fear, we've lost, okay? We do not need to fear Islam. Islam is but one manifestation of the devil's strategies. He is one whom we should respect. But ultimately, Jesus Christ has promised us that he will build his church. Nothing can stop him building his church, okay? If you forget that, you might as well not be a Christian. Remember this great statement that Christ said, I will build my church Nothing will stop me building it, not even the gates of hell. And there's various ways how you can understand that, but it doesn't matter. What it all comes down to this fact that Christ will, nothing can stop him building his church. You know, we live in a very exciting time in history. For the first 1,200 or so years of the history of Islam, hardly any Muslims came to faith in Christ. Very, very few people left Islam and became Christians. Hardly any. But in the last century, the 20th century, things began to slowly change. Not very big changes, but slow changes. And there's a lot of research been done into this by a man called David Garrison. He's written a brilliant book, A Wind Blowing in the House of Islam. If you haven't read that book, it's well worth getting. Get along to Marketplace Books tomorrow, have a word with Jill, and she'll get it for you. David Garrison, A Wind Blowing in the House of Islam. It was published, I think, in 2015. And he's done, along with a lot of colleagues, have done a lot of research into this, as to what's happening in the Muslim world in terms of people coming to faith. And the reason they did this was that suddenly they became aware that Muslims were beginning to leave the Islamic faith and become Christians. So in the 20th century, he says there were, from his research, he would say that there's been 11 significant movements out of Islam into Christianity. And by that, by a significant movement, he would say either 100 churches planted or 1,000 people converted. Okay? That was in the 20th century. Between the year 2000 and 2012, when he began his research, which he collated and finalized in 2014, he says there have been 69 similar movements out of Islam into Christianity. So what you're seeing here is an acceleration. An acceleration we'd like to think would continue. And what Garrison is saying, he says, first of all, he said, you know, our research is limited. This is just what we know. There's things that we might not know. And he's basically saying, and he's a little bit ambiguous here, but he says that the minimum is 400 people a day leaving Islam to become Christians, okay? And he says it's somewhere between 400 a day and 1,600 a day, people leaving Islam and becoming Christians. For 1,200 years, nothing. And now we're seeing this on a daily basis. One Islamic source is saying that there are 15,000 Muslims a day leaving Islam to become Christians. That's an Islamic source. Now, I think what he's trying to do is to frighten Muslims, saying, hey, you need to get your act together. We're going to lose our religion if we're not careful. But what we can say with certainty is that there are hundreds of people every day leaving Islam and becoming Christians. And this is an accelerating movement. And this is for the first time in history that has happened. There's a lot to be thankful for. We don't need to be frightened. Good things are happening. And it might well be that we ourselves will meet Muslims, and there is an increasing disillusionment within Islam itself regarding the Muslim faith. I might say a little bit more about that in 2 weeks' time when I'm doing something completely different along with Carol. But also, this is the final thing. I think you know that Carol and I lived in northern Nigeria for a lot of years. Maiduguri, which is, you know, one of the most dreadful places on earth, that both the Times and the BBC have said in the past 12 months that it's where Christians are being most severely persecuted anywhere on earth. We lived in Maiduguri when we were there. It was quite peaceful and things were okay. In Maiduguri, there were a number of churches, an increasing number of churches, many more since we left. One of the churches in an area called Gombaru, the Gombaru area of Maiduguri. It was rather bizarrely, age 21, it was the very first church I ever preached in. Never preached in the UK. First church I preached in was the Gombaru church in Maiduguri. And that church, whilst we were there in the late 70s, early 80s, they decided there was too many people coming. So they were doing church plants all over the city. But then they decided the building wasn't big enough. So they hit the novel idea of just putting a new church around the old church. You know, building bigger, wider, longer, higher. And then when they finished building the new church, they just knocked the old church down. And they made the rubble that existed into seats for people to sit on. An amazing idea. Well, the secretary of that church back then in the late 70s, 1980s, was a guy called Hosea Buber, a very, very fine guy. He was working in the government back then. But shortly after that, he became a pastor and he did all the training. He had responsibility for a lot of churches. Ultimately, he became one of the main church leaders in Maiduguri. The church that he went to back then, Gombaru, was blown up by Boko Haram. The guy who was the pastor back then had retired by now, but he was shot dead. And I just yesterday, I was reading part of an email where he was quoted. And this is what he says. "We are fine, and our spirits are waxing stronger, but the economic situation in the country is biting hard, and inflation is skyrocketing." And this is what he says about Maiduguri and the churches there. "Our churches in the city are flourishing well as at now." And what I want to leave you with, and this is the final talk I'm doing in this series, is just this. Just simply, don't despair. Learn what you can about Muslim people and help them to understand what Christianity is all about. Realise that they won't see you quite as you see yourselves, but you can begin to get rid of some of the rubbish that they've imbibed. And also, do not despair. Jesus Christ is the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is building his church. Thousands, literally thousands of people are becoming Christians every single day. Not just out of Islam, but from all over the world. And that believing people, going through difficult times, as Chris said, as I've said about Hosea Buber, are praising God. And Hosea is able to say, our churches in the city are flourishing well as at now. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is building his church. We thank you that the Christian gospel is an infinitely better deal than what is offered by Islam. We thank you too that it is not only a better deal, it is the truth. We believe it to be the truth. And we thank you for that. And this gives to us great hope. Lord, we thank you that we have a great gospel. A great gospel to rejoice in ourselves, but also a great message to proclaim to the nations. Oh God, our Father, we just thank you now that this is the truth, that you are interested in us, that you care about us, and that you care about us enough to send Jesus Christ into the world to be our Saviour. Help us, O Lord, as we work out how to live ourselves in this fallen society and to give to you what is yours, and to be at the same time to be model citizens. And we thank you for the example that Daniel has given to us that we heard about this morning. And Father, we pray too that you might help us as we seek to spread the faith. Might it be accompanied with great blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.